Turn with me to the fourth Psalm. Psalm 4. We'll read the Psalm, the 8 verses. Well, actually 9 verses, because the title in the Hebrew, Bible, the Bibles that the Lord Jesus and the Hebrew people would have read, would have had the title as verse 1. It is part and parcel of the scripture. So we'll start reading at the title, Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, Selah? But know that Jehovah has set apart for himself him who is godly. Jehovah will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Jehovah. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Jehovah, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Jehovah, make me dwell in safety. Well, often in the book of Psalms, at least on a cursory reading, it is hard to discover any division that is easily identifiable or manageable, that is in the book itself. But there is a collection and a division in the book of the Psalms that can be broadly identified. And some scholars have tried to put the books together in a certain kind of form. Why, even in our editions, we have book 1, book 2, and book 3, and 4, and so on. But certainly as we come to the first four Psalms, there is a purpose, and there is a certain logic of the arrangement of these Psalms. And that is the reason why I read the first three Psalms before reading the psalm we are going to consider briefly this evening, Psalm 4. As we know, the first psalm speaks with confidence about the way of the righteous. Indeed, the first psalm speaks about the lifestyles of mankind and divides it into two ways: the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. And if we're going to develop a biblical worldview, there it is. Of course, you can subdivide and sub-subdivide to the nth degree and with some legitimacy at times. But broadly speaking, the Bible speaks about the great divide in humanity. There are the righteous, and there are those who are the ungodly, that do not have any interest in the true and the living God, and they live accordingly. But of course, the psalm speaks with great confidence about the ends or the end of the righteous and the certain destruction of the ungodly, or the waste of the lives of the ungodly. And it begins with such great confidence. And then Psalm 2 speaks to us in the midst of a world that is rebellious. And here, of course, you have the grand picture of civilizations and of rulers and kings uniting together against Jehovah and his anointed. In the first psalm, he speaks about the lives of individual human beings who are righteous, or the godly and the ungodly. By the way, by the righteous or the godly, we do not mean perfection. We mean those who submit to God's laws, who walk in his ways, who trust in his anointed, and those who are people who give attention to the word of God. They are the righteous, the Godward, the godly. In the first psalm, we have this description of individual people that are divided among the sons of men into two divisions. But as we come to Psalm 2, we are told of a world that is in rebellion. The rulers take counsel together. The kings of the earth set themselves against Jehovah and his anointed. They have determined, they have purposed. So see, here we have the grand worldview of the Bible regarding individuals. They are either godly or ungodly and unrighteous. And then we have a view about the civilizations and the powerful, who in the main are set against God himself. And the rulers take counsel together. But again, with great confidence, the psalmist asserts that God has set his anointed king. And there will come a time when he will break them with the rod of iron. And in Revelation, you see this expression used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And in the meantime, grace is extended so that we might reconcile with the Son before his wrath is kindled. And so there is great confidence that if we walk in the way of the righteous, there will be prosperity, that if we submit to the King who is righteous, even in this wicked world, there will be triumph and safety and refuge and blessing for those who trust him. The very last part of verse 12 in Psalm 2, blessed are those who put their trust in him. The very first words of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And then suddenly, as we come to Psalm 3 and 4, there is a dramatic change. And many scholars believe that these two psalms belong together, like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 belong together. And you'll notice that this is a psalm which is followed by Psalm 4, which we are going to consider, of trouble and distress that the psalmist is facing. The psalmist, who is a righteous man in the sense that he seeks to walk in the way of God. The psalmist, who is one who is first of all the anointed representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who is submitted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, nevertheless, he is in great distress and trouble. And Psalm 4 is exactly the same. The psalmist is still in trouble. If you look at the Psalms carefully, we'll understand why it has often been called the Psalm of trouble in the morning and the Psalm of trouble in the evening. Because we are told that the psalmist in Psalm 3, he says, I will wake up, I lay down and slept. Verse 5, I awoke and the Lord sustained me. And it's the reason why they call it the morning psalm. He wakes up to trouble. The Lord wakes him up, but he is in trouble in the morning. And we have it in Psalm 8, pointing to a time frame. I will both lie down and sleep, the evening psalm. And notice, first and foremost, the life of the man after God's own heart. I've already intimated to it. Here's a man who seeks to walk rightly with God, who meditates on the law of God, who is indeed blessed by God, who has acknowledged the Lord's anointed as his own King and Savior. But what's happening to him? Well, verse 1 tells us that he's a man who's been in distress before. You have relieved me in my distresses. Relieved as in the past. Here's a man who has been in distress in the past and he's in distress now. Already, if the Psalms belong together, then he's woken up in distress and trouble. And it's evening time, and the distress and the troubles that has hounded him persists. Some days are filled with trouble and distress, isn't it? Some mornings you wake up and your heart and your soul is soured with trouble and sorrow or perplexity or agitation. And these psalms remind us that we live in a cursed world. The world is beautiful even as it is now, and its resources are aplenty to supply for the sons of men. But because of sin, there is a curse and there is trouble, and there are mornings of despair and there are evenings of distress. Turmoil and distress is the lot of David, the great man after God's own heart, at many times in his life. This is the life of the godly in practical experience, in this life. And so it reminds us that we are not to have rose-colored glasses, although I can't think of anything worse than wearing rose-colored glasses. But you know what I mean, that our view of life in this world is not to be some Pollyanna-like optimistic, positive thinking. As if we try to live the godly life, as if we put our trust in God, as if we continue walking in the ways of God and His laws as best as we can, continuing in the ways of repentance and trusting in the Lord God, who is the King of righteousness and the one who is going to come to establish a righteous kingdom, as if all our troubles and difficulties will melt away. We'll no longer wake up in the morning with trouble and turmoil and distress. As if we will not heave sighs of distress and shed tears of sorrow when we lay our head upon the pillow. It's one of the fundamental things that go wrong with believers when they do not read and understand the whole of the scriptures. It's one of the problems when we study only those passages that are like little pep talks for us, and we do not face the realism that the Bible portrays for us of its great heroes, and it applies to each one of us. I don't know if you're troubled this evening, but I know if you think about it, maybe you don't have to think about it. You've spent many evenings troubled and sorrowful, and there have been many mornings that you've woken up with sorrow and turmoil in your heart. Well, this psalm and the whole of the scriptures speak to God's people who still know what it is to be in distress and will continue to experience that. It's not an abnormality. It's part and parcel of our life in this fallen world. Well, David not only tells us that he is distressed and in turmoil, and the word for distress in the Hebrew is an interesting one. It's the word for being in a tight place. It's a very picturesque word, isn't it? David is being squeezed from all sides. He has no room to maneuver. You know what that means. You certainly know what it is to be in circumstances and situations in life where it is so tight that you have not enough breathing room to get some relief. Beloved, this is part and parcel of the godly man or woman or boy or girl's life. Now, what exactly is the nature of David's current trouble? Well, it tells us. It tells us in verse 2 that there are sons of men who are given over to try and turn his glory into shame. Now, this expression, sons of men, sometimes in the scriptures mean prominent people. It doesn't just mean men. It means, at times it means, and we have to look at it depending on the context. Here we may have a lead to look at the context of it, but there are times when it means prominent people, powerful people, people who are popular. And it is hard to avoid them and their actions and their dispositions toward you. Now, you know that Psalm 3 was written when David fled from Absalom, his son. And if Psalm 3 and 4 were psalms that were written together and meant to be studied and read together, certainly meant to be read and studied together because it's placed in sequence by God the Holy Spirit together. But you notice the themes run very similar. We don't have time to compare them, but the themes are very similar. Except the morning and the evening, but that's almost immaterial, except to stress the fact that trouble can come in the morning and it can stay with us till evening and even into many days or weeks or months and sometimes even years. But if it was Absalom, you know the whole story of Absalom. He had first begun by amassing popularity. Absalom was an exceptionally gifted man. He was the son of David. But he began by amassing popularity and slowly driving away people from David, his father. And he not only drove away the common man, but he began to amass the great men in Israel to his fold and his way of thinking. But even if it wasn't Absalom, he's addressing those prominent men. Now, there were others. Saul was many times against David. Here was a man who was in power and had many powerful men under him. And what is David saying? That these powerful people, what are they doing? They're trying to turn his glory into shame. Now, glory is a word that is used often of God. But what does he mean here? Well, probably something like this, that they're trying to use even that which was attributable to David's success and turn it and twist it to his shame. Notice the word turn. They take that which is good about David, probably something like his defense of the realm and his warrior days. I mean, no. At least in one instance, actually more than one instance, people have accused him of being a man of bloodshed. There he is, endangering his own life for the safety of the nation and the glory of Jehovah. But when people set their mind against him, they're beginning to twist these things. They start by gossiping, and then it becomes a force. And these people who are influential, who've been there for a long time in the realm, they endeavor to twist his successes, the good things about him, to that which is shameful. And how do they do it? Well, we're told this. By falsehood. They misinterpret things so that they can gather people to themselves for a hearing. Now, what does David do to address this? Well, first of all, he answers them directly. He speaks to them. Now, whether he speaks in their hearing or through his writing here in Psalm 4, we are not told, but nevertheless he addresses them. And the first thing he says to them is to stop this activity. Look how he addresses them. How long are you going to carry on doing that which is shameful, which is deceitful? And so he speaks to them about their worthless and false and shameful deeds. But then he declares to them in verse 3 of who it is that protects him. Notice verse 3. No, this isn't the imperative, this is a declaration. This is speaking to them, not discussing with them, but speaking to them. Know that Jehovah has set apart for himself him who is godly. And of course, as he speaks to them, he is affirming the truth to his own heart. And he's saying that the protection of Jehovah comes from protection of the godly comes from Jehovah himself. That he is the refuge and the one who safeguards the reputation of his own people. And then in verse 3, he also says that God will hear his cry, his prayer, as he calls to him for help. And this is a great solace to God's people, or it should be. Often when we are maligned or we are troubled, we get into a situation where we find ourselves spinning into a vortex that feeds on itself. Anxiety feeds on itself, doesn't it? But David here steps out of the situation. He reminds himself of the great truths of his God and his protector. And he takes himself in hand and he says that God has set his own apart for himself. And no harm can come to those who are his. Beloved, we all know this truth, but it's hard to practice when our hearts are troubled and things are out of control as far as we are concerned. But things are not out of control as far as the omnipotent God is concerned. He's in perfect control. He's the one who allows these things, but he allows it in measure, ultimately for the good of his people and to display his power and to strengthen the faith of his own people. And David reminds himself of this. But he also reminds himself of the fact that God hears the prayers of his people. Know that Jehovah has set apart for himself him who is godly. Jehovah will hear when I call to him. And we pray as God's people. But look at the confidence that David has in the prayers that he offers God. He says he will certainly hear when I call to him. We call to him according to his will. He will hear. He may not remove the trouble as we plan it to have it removed, or in the time that we plan to have it removed, but God hears, and God will work all things for the good of his people. How does David know this? Well, David knows the scriptures. David knows the first five books of the Bible. We know this for a fact because he quotes much of it in the Psalms. His whole framework is based upon the revealed will of God, although he himself is instrumental in writing God's word. You remember how the children of Israel were under great bondage and trouble and distress. Listen to the words of Exodus 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. See, David is looking back in history. He's not simply thinking about his own trouble and thinking that is the be-all and end-all. He understands that his people have groaned for centuries. But not as a massive doctrine and principle alone. He's going to a specific instance in a specific time in history when the children of Israel groaned because of the oppression of the ungodly. And they cried out. And what does Moses tell us? And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Verse 24 of Exodus 2. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. And so David can say here with absolute certainty, because God does not change, he has an everlasting covenant with his people. He can say here with confidence, for Jehovah will hear. Why? Because he has consistently heard the groaning and the cries of his people. Indeed, even in the Psalm 50 and verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. See, it's one thing to know these things. It's another thing to put it in practice, isn't it? It's one thing to take hold of the God who is faithful, the God who's demonstrated himself in history as the one who hears the cries of his people. Now, again, at the time of the Exodus, for many centuries, the children of Israel were in Egypt. And we don't know how many decades, but it would be decades they were in bondage. But God does hear. And God will deliver at the right and proper time for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Call upon him and trust him. And be confident that God hears the cries of his people. That's the first issue that troubles David. these people who plot against him, actively trying to turn his glory into shame. But they will not ultimately prevail, because God hears the cries of his servants. He hears every injustice. He hears every maligning gossip, every self-interested chatter that goes to harm the people of God and the purpose of God. Unfortunately, this happens within the camp of God's people, doesn't it? Well, may we call upon God with the certainty that David had. Why? Because God, our God, is the God of Moses and the God of David. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what's the second problem? Well, we have it in verses 4 and 5. There are those who are agitated within the camp, within David's camp, because of what has been happening. Be angry and do not sin. There is a group of people who are excessively agitated by what's been happening. Those who are in the camp of David are agitated, if this context relates to Absalom. They're agitated by Absalom's activity and those who have followed him. The word there is tremble in the Hebrew. So we have to interpret what that means. They're trembling either due to agitation or in anger or in frustration. David was angry righteously against Goliath. And there is a place to be angry in the right way. But there is a danger even in righteous anger that can slip over into a sinful vengeance, into something that festers and becomes sinful. And so what does he say to these friends of his? Well, he tells them it's understandable that you get agitated. It's understandable that you get angry at unrighteousness. But his first advice to them is, do not let it boil over into sin. Do not let it fester into a sore affliction in your heart. And as I say, David is also speaking to himself. All these would be reflected in himself. There's no man or a woman, a boy or girl, who does not get angry when you're systematically maligned. And sometimes the excuse is misunderstanding, but they never come to you to clarify the misunderstanding. And when such things take place, it's only normal to be agitated, to be angry. But David's advice to them and to himself is not to let that agitation boil over into sin. In other words, when you're maligned, it's all right to be agitated by it, but it would be sinful if we malign them back. Or if people revile you, we're not to revile them back. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example. We have a wonderful story here by way of example. Not wonderful in the way it is perpetrated, but wonderful example of it in the instance of Absalom's rebellion. You know the story in 2 Samuel 16. Well, actually beginning at 15, the rebellion takes hold. And David becomes a fugitive. He has to flee. I'm almost of the certain belief David could have taken out this rebellion. But he didn't really want to harm his son. You know that from what happens. Even when he's killed, he moans.
David was a fierce warrior.
He could have nipped it in the bud, or at a stage when he could have taken Absalom and his whole bunch down. But David is a father. He's deeply and profoundly hurt, and he doesn't know what to do without doing harm to his son. But anyway, the story goes on to tell us that David eventually becomes a fugitive. And he has to leave his capital, the capital that he built, he captured, of which he is supremely king. This upstart of an arrogant son. He should have been cut down. But David is fleeing from Jerusalem, and he is cut down later on by the hand of God. And as he's escaping from Jerusalem, remember this story? Verses 5 to 10 of 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Jehovah has brought upon you, they're all very spiritual, aren't they? That Jehovah has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Jehovah has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. So he uses his glory and twists it into his shame. Now they tell him that it is all because of his bloodthirstiness. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? You can understand this. You make an ideal scene in a drama or a movie. Here are the mighty men of David. They've got enough problem with Absalom. And here's this insane lunatic cursing David continuously. You've got to be insane to do that. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because Jehovah said to him, curse David. You see, there are times, of course, when your reputation has to be safeguarded for the sake of functioning as God's people or God's servant. But there's a place for it. There's a forum for it. There is a time for it. But here you see David, the great David, who according to the flesh is the father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is through the lineage of David he came. Acts just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect opportunity to be righteously angry and take vengeance, but he refrains. Be angry, but be controlled. Do not sin. The second advice he gives them to them is meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. It's hard to understand exactly what David means here. But it would be safe to stick with the context as we have it here. And what is it? Well, the context is that David says, think of the fact that God is the one who is in control. The sovereign Jehovah who put me on the throne has now seen it fit to remove me at the hands of my own son. Ultimately, it's not because of this dead dog, Shimei. It's not ultimately because of this rebellious, treacherous son born to me. Yes, he's fully responsible. But Jehovah has restrained his hand. From David being still on the throne in Jerusalem. He's allowed things to go out of control. I suggest that's what he's saying. Meditate in your heart. You think of our own situations. And some of you have chronic health problems. You know, there are situations where you see, only recently we had the situation of someone who was seriously ill and was in hospital and passed away, and you begin to wonder about the legitimacy and the appropriateness of care given to him. And these things can cause agitation and anger. And there are times when steps can and should be taken. You see, at the same time, it's so easy for anger to boil over into vengeance. And to try and snatch at the hand of the vengeance sword of Jehovah himself and to take matters into our own hands. And to blurt out. Or to continuously murmur like the children of Israel. But he says, don't. Control yourself. Meditate in your own heart. Why has these things happened? In the ultimate sense. Well, God has allowed it. For a time. One day he will balance the books. One day he will right the wrongs. One day he will set everything right. And some of you suffer from long-term illness. Some of you here and some at home. Well, why is it? Well, we don't know. What we do know is that God is sovereign and he allows things to happen in the lives of people. Although we have great examples. Why did God allow such evil in the life of Joseph? Why? So that he might bring a greater good out of the evil that was allowed into Joseph's life. First of all, that he might rise to the throne of power in the greatest, in the most powerful culture of the day. And therefore be a witness to Jehovah himself. They'd never heard of Jehovah in Egypt. At least not for centuries. And there he is. Acknowledged from Pharaoh to all who have come in contact with him and have heard of him throughout the land of Egypt. Knows that Joseph is successful because Jehovah is with him. And that he's a righteous man because he lives according to Jehovah's laws. God used evil to spread the fame of Jehovah and of true godliness in that pagan land. But not only that, to preserve Joseph's brothers in the time of famine. Not only that, but to bring repentance to the brothers, as we've seen in the book of Genesis. Why does God allow a particular thing in your life? We don't know, but we have been given examples that like Joseph and Job, there are reasons why God allows. We may not know it, but as we sang, I do not understand certain things, but I do understand this, that God is wise and God is good and God is sovereign and he will ultimately bring good out of evil. Meditate about these things in your heart. And then lastly, verse 5, to them he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What is the sacrifices of righteousness? Those that are prescribed in the law of God. God's people are to continue to live the way God has commanded us to live. In the Old Testament, they were meant to keep the feasts, offer the sacrifices, and so on. Keep speaking to children and to those whom you have influence over the commandments of God and the goodness of God. We live in the New Testament. Romans 12 and verse 1. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service.
to God.
In the midst of our agitations, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our sorrows, we are not to curl up into a fetal position. Sometimes you cannot help it. I mean, you can have clinical depression and things like that, but we are talking about those who are reasonably healthy in spirit. And this clinical depression, that has to be addressed medically. And of course, God's people have to pray for them. But we are not to simply just give up and focus upon our troubles and our turmoils and become cynical or be beaten down because of our troubles and sorrows. We are to be careful that we do not cross the boundaries from anger to sin. We are to meditate in our souls about the goodness of God in the lives of God's people as it is given to us in God's word, but also in our own experiences. How many times we have suffered through things which have taught us valuable lessons. There are other situations which we cannot explain, but God knows. And then continue in the ways God has established for us. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians, in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. His third problem. Oh, let me close. We are over time. Let me just draw to a conclusion. Notice carefully that David begins with God and ends with God. I should at least mention his third problem. Verse 6, there are many who says, who will show us any good? You know, when things go wrong, there are many around us who will turn and say, the situation is hopeless. That's his third problem. I just mentioned it. Read it with a commentary or ask someone and think about it, what David does. But notice what David does to all these problems. He begins with prayer and he ends with prayer. First he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And in verse 7 and 8, you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. For you alone, O Jehovah, make me dwell in safety. He begins and ends with God. And that is what we should do. Sometimes there is trouble and turmoil and distress in the morning and it persists through the evening. What should we do? We should call upon Him. We should rest in Him. We should meditate upon the great acts of God through the sufferings of God's people and His goodness to His own people. And we see as we come to the end of the psalm, the situation hasn't changed, but David has changed. We're not told that things have changed, but we're told that David lies down and goes to sleep in peace. And he is full of confidence in the Lord. Why? Well, because he has instructed himself in the ways of God. And God has heard his prayer and given him peace. God has given him joy so that he can go to bed and sleep. Now, there are sleepless nights for believers. But there are many times God gives us a peace that passes all understanding, isn't there? And there are times when in the midst of distress and turmoil, the peace of God takes place. Peace of God reigns in our lives in some measure or another. And so he's able to go to bed and sleep. Finally, notice how profitable David's distress has been. It's helped him in the morning, it's helped him in the evening. But this psalm has been a help to believers for 3,000 years. And every song. You notice? The troubles of his life are used by God to comfort God's people in every circumstance throughout the running centuries. And so it is a comfort not only in his generation, but throughout the generations of God's people. You see, we look at our own lives and we're concerned about our own lives and we think, what is God going to do for me? But God is about a far grander purpose. He's working in all the lives of his people, and he's using people like David and the troubles of David to span the generations so that all of God's people might benefit and learn the truths of God's comfort and care and refuge. It's the same with us. Our wives observe us, our husbands observe us, our children observe us, our neighbors observe us, and those whom we come in contact with us observe us. And so sometimes in the middle of suffering, God not only teaches us, but he uses us for blessing others. And lastly, you notice in the superscription, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. This psalm is set to music so that it will be sung in the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. The wonderful provision of God and the truth of God is the reason why people of God should worship him. And also, as we come to worship, we come with a variety of troubles and difficulties. And so situations like this are to be part and parcel of the worship of God's people, acknowledging that we are troubled many times. And we sing of our troubles and how God is good to us, and how he is a refuge to us, and how he will protect us and keep us if we are godly. And helps us to continue to meditate on these truths. He helps us in our distresses. He helps us through our troubles to be a witness to God's people and to the world at large. And these very experiences help not only us, but all of God's people in the worship of God. That is, it helps us to worship him for his goodness to us in troubles. It also helps us in how to worship, using these very truths and these very experiences for the glory of God and the praise of his name. May the Lord help us in times of trouble like David to turn to him alone, first and last, to rest in him, and also to learn to worship him in our personal lives, but also collectively, in reality and in truth, when we are in turmoil and when we are at peace. Amen.